There we go. Last week, we were looking at chapter 26, 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we didn't quite make it through to the end. There was just too much to cram into last week, but we do want to kind of pick up and move right on into 27 and 28 tonight. In chapter 26, we see David once again having a close encounter with Saul. Back in 24, Saul came into a cave, not knowing that David was in there. And apparently Saul took a little nap or something, we don't know. It just says he was in there covering his feet. And David snuck up behind him and cut off the corner of his robe. And in this chapter, in 26, Saul is asleep in the camp, surrounded by 3,000 men. And it says that God had made a deep sleep. The word there is tardema. I think last week I was saying tardaf. I don't know where that came from. That's not even a Hebrew word. But God made a tardema, this deep sleep, come upon Saul and the men there. And David went down into the camp and he took Saul's spear and he took his flask of water. And we looked last week and we noticed that this word has been used twice before in the scriptures. It's used twice in Genesis, when he made Adam go into a deep sleep. And when Adam was in this deep sleep, he took one of his sides, and from his side he made a bride, he made Eve. And then God presented Eve to Adam, which is a picture of Yeshua, who's called the last Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam a couple places, I think Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And Yeshua went into a deep sleep. He died, actually. And in his death, God has brought forth a bride from his side, where it came out the blood and the water. The second place to see tardema in Scripture is when he made Abraham go into a deep sleep. And then God established a blood covenant as God passed between the parts of the sacrifices in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning torch. And God established his eternal blood covenant with Abraham and his children. So there we see a tardema, and we see God establishing a covenant. But here we see a tardema, a deep sleep. And during this time, God disarms David's enemy. And when we take these and string them together, we see three aspects, three things that were accomplished in the tardema, the deep sleep, the death of our Messiah, Yeshua. When Yeshua died on the cross, he produced a bride. He won a bride, the bride of Messiah. When he died on the cross, he gave himself as a sacrifice. He established an eternal blood covenant. That's why he said at the last Passover, "This is my cup, the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Drink all of it." And the third thing that was accomplished is that he disarmed the enemy. Isn't that amazing? Now, the word tardema is found a few more times in the scriptures, over in the prophets, but they're not attached to a historical event. It's used in a more figurative way. But in these three cases, of the three places of Scripture, it's referring to a very definite historical event. Now, the reason I'm going over this again is because last week, I could see some of you having a little bit of a puzzled look in your faces. And instead of getting into it last week, I thought we'd save it for this week. Because here's what the puzzle is. When Adam is put into this deep sleep and God brings forth the bride, Eve, you see the good guy being put to sleep, right? When you see Abraham entering this deep sleep so God can bring forth a blood covenant, again, it's the good guy who's being put to sleep. It's the hero of the story. But in Samuel, you see Saul put into a deep sleep. He's the enemy. How come it switches all of a sudden? Again, you see a beautiful picture of what was accomplished for us in Yeshua. Because what is our enemy? I know you all want to say Satan. Well, we have a more intimate, close enemy than him. And that's sin itself. Our number one enemy is sin. And what did God do with our sin on the cross? It says he, Yeshua, became sin for us. It's like Yeshua said, "You're the bad guys, but I tell you what, I love you. You step aside. I'm going to put myself in your place. I'll be the bad guy. And I'll take the punishment you deserve." You see? And so, in Samuel, you see the bad guy put to sleep. It's a picture of our enemy being disarmed. It's a picture of Yeshua becoming sin for us so he could deal the death blow to sin itself. But now, let's pick up the story. What happened immediately after David went into the camp? He took Saul's spear. He took his water flask. What happened next? 1 Samuel 26, verse 13. David then crossed the ford and stood on a mountaintop from afar. Now, Hebrew is a very compressed language. I often wish Hebrew would tell us more, give us more information, and usually it doesn't. It's very to the point when it says something. But here, it seems like the author is trying to emphasize distance. David crossed the ford, and he stood on a mountaintop from afar. Well, what happened after Yeshua's crucifixion? After he'd won a bride? After he'd established a covenant? After he'd disarmed the enemy? What did he do? He went away. He rose from the dead, walked among us, and he ascended. He went away. And then what did Yeshua do? When you get over into the book of Acts, around chapter 8, he calls to Saul. Right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what happens here? Oh, it goes on. There was a considerable distance between them. Again, emphasizing this great distance. Because it's a picture of a bigger event. The very sacrifice of Yeshua, his ascension, his going up to the mountain. And it says, and David called out to the people and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, won't you answer me, Abner? And he carries on this conversation. Then Saul wakens. And in verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David replied, it is my voice, my lord the king. And he said further, why is this my lord pursuing a servant? It's almost like Yeshua was saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do you have against me? And remember, Saul said in Acts, who are you? This Saul recognized the voice of David. That Saul in Acts did not recognize the voice of his Messiah and Savior. But I've always said, as we've been studying Samuel, that the Saul here in the Old Testament and the Saul in the book of Acts, it's almost like a continuation of the story. Because the Saul here started off good, and he went downhill to where he became David's enemy. But the Saul in the book of Acts started off as Messiah's enemy, and became his greatest advocate. Isn't that wonderful? I just love that. You see this menorah pattern? You see how everything's balanced out, and there's Yeshua right in the middle. And then finally, Saul does confess in verse 21, I have sinned. And he says later in the verse, I have been foolish. And then they part ways. So we come to chapter 27. Let's pick it up there in verse 1. David said to himself, now I may well perish one day at the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Now this is interesting. Philistines, are they Jews or Gentiles? What did Yeshua do after his ascension? Who did he go among? Who did he send Paul to, this new Saul? Who did Yeshua begin to win over as his followers? The Gentiles. And Paul, in fact, in Acts, I forget which chapter, there's this long speech that Saul, Paul, gives to the Jewish people. And he's telling about Yeshua. He's telling about all the things that have happened. And then he gets to the one point where he says that God is offering salvation to the Gentiles. This is at that moment, at that word, they picked up stones to kill him. They were ready to kill him. And at one place, Saul, whose name is also Paul, said, lo, I go to the Gentiles. He brings the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And Yeshua, most people who know Yeshua are among the Gentiles today. And so here we see David going to the Gentiles. So, he goes to the Philistines, and it continues, says, then Saul will despair of searching for me again anywhere in the borders of Israel, and I will have escaped from his hand. So David arose and crossed over with 600 men who were with him to Achish. We'll just call him Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, this is the second time that David has had an encounter with Achish. Do you remember the first one? It's back in chapter 21. David went and paid a call on Gat and went to the town where Achish was. And when they began to recognize, hey, this is David, the guy who killed Goliath. This is the one that Israel's praising for killing so many Philistines. So what did David do? He disguised his sanity. The Hebrew word there, he acted meshuggah. No, that's the word for a fool. He acted meshuggah, it says in the scriptures. And they thought, ah, it can't be David. No king acts that way. And isn't it funny that most Gentiles look at Yeshua and say, ah, he's just crazy. It's not real. It's just all a myth. Isn't that true? But when Achish found out later it really was David, David became, I believe, kind of a celebrity in Achish's mind. Here's David who had killed their champion, their giant, Goliath. He'd actually had the chutzpah to come back later and try to live in that town, and he escaped by acting like an insane man. I mean, you have to realize that he was a legend, even though he was the enemy. David was just a real celebrity here. And now David's going back to Achish and kind of sidling up to him, says, I'm going to come stay with you guys. This Saul guy's been trying to kill me. I'm coming among you. It's kind of like in churches, you know, today when some celebrity gets saved, right? And we automatically kind of put them on a pedestal. We want to make movies about their lives and write books about them, give them all the TV shows, and because you make a celebrity out of them, because now they come over to our side. Well, this is kind of that reverse. Achish looks at David as this great Jewish legend who's now come over to the Philistine side. Okay, so it shouldn't seem too strange to us that Achish embraces David and accepts him in. So, it says in verse 3, David dwelt with Achish in Gat. He and his men, each man with his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the former wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, who has told to Saul that David had fled to Gat, so he no longer searched for him. And this is the state of the Jewish attitude today, that Jesus, he's for the Gentiles. He's the Christian God. He has nothing to do with us Jews. Isn't that true? I've heard those very words with my ears more than once. Yeah, he's for the Gentiles. He's not for us Jews. And so verse 5, David says to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in one of the towns of the countryside that I may settle there. And to make a long story short, he gives him the town of Ziklag, which is in Judea, but way down in the south part of Judah. And David kind of makes that his headquarters for him, for his 600 men, and for their families. And he stays there for several months. And then this is where it gets kind of curious. Verse 8. David and his men would go up and spread out against the Geshurite, and the Gizrite, and the Amalekite. Now here's the question for you. Whose enemies are these? Are these enemies of the Philistines, or are these enemies of Israel? And the answer is yes. Nobody liked these people. They were enemies of both of them. But remember, when did Saul first begin to fall out of God's graces? It's when God told him to go wipe out the Amalekites, and he spared some of them. Remember? So here we see David beginning to complete the job that Saul had left incomplete. It says, for they were the original inhabitants of the land, from where you approached Shur until the land of Egypt. Just a little side note. The Philistines were descendants of Egypt. They came from Mitzrayim. If you go back to Genesis 10, it gives us the descendants from Noah through Shem and Ham and Japheth. And as you go on down through I believe it's the sons of Ham, and it's got Mitzrayim, and then it mentions his sons, and then it puts this little plug in here that these are the Philistines. Which is interesting, because to think of the Philistines as those descendants of Egypt, it's interesting because, you see, God had brought Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. And now it's important to get Egypt out of Canaan. And you know, God has brought us out of backgrounds of sin and different kinds of things that we may be ashamed of. And He's brought us out of that. But now yes, there's parts of it. There's some little squatters in our souls that are from that place we came from, and God wants to get those out of us now. So after God brought Israel out of Egypt, He had to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's what this story is really about. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. David would smite the land and would not leave a man or woman alive. He would take sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and clothing and would return and come to Achish. Achish would ask, where did you raid today? And David would say, against the south of Judah, or against the south of the Jerahmeelite, or against the south of the Kenites. Kenites are the people that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, belonged to. Now, what was David saying here? Did he say, I was actually attacking Jews of Judah? I was attacking the friends of Israel, the Kenites? Is that what he said? Not what he said. Achish heard what he wanted to hear. David said, against the south of Judah. Well, what does that mean? Against the south of Jerahmeelite, or against the south of the Kenite. David's being purposefully vague, because he was not attacking his own people. But Achish heard what he wanted to hear. He believed what he wanted to believe. Kind of like most of us. So keep that in mind. We're going to revisit this. And if we go on down, verse 11, and David would not leave alive any man or woman to bring back captive to Gat, saying to himself, lest they inform about us, saying, this is what David did, and this has been his practice all the days he has been dwelling in the Philistine countryside. David did not want Achish to know what he was really doing there in Israel. And Achish believed David, thinking, he has really come to abhor his people Israel, and he will be my servant always. And as you go into the next chapter, it happened in those days that the Philistines mobilized their camps to the army to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know that you will go forth with me to the camp. Notice how he's giving David orders. You and your men, David replied to Achish, therefore you shall know what your servant will do. Again, look how vague David's being. Achish is saying, David, you're going to come with me. We're going to go to war against Israel. You're coming with me. And David didn't say, no, I'm not. Or he didn't say, yeah, let's go kill them all. He just said, you're going to see what I'll do. But I'm sure he said it in a way that Achish heard what he wanted to hear, believed what he wanted to believe. He thought what he wanted to think. Achish then said to David, therefore I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard. Now this is a powerful, powerful insight. And it's very prophetic. Very prophetic. I want you to look carefully at what's going on here. I wasn't sure what to name this overhead. I like to give titles to them for some odd reason. I guess so when I save my computer, I can find them again. Is that focus? No. How about it? So I call this in David the Celebrity, or Messiah among the Gentiles. Now remember, I have to reiterate again, Jesus, Yeshua, is called the Son of David. Not just because he descended from this King David that we're reading about, but because David was a picture of Messiah. When you see in Hebrew someone is son of somebody else, it means more than they just had the same genetic code. They were direct descendant physically. It means that they were the very image of that person. That they were the fulfillment of that person. The mind of that person is in them. And they lived out that person's character. So David had a great-great-great-great-grandson, Yeshua, the son of David. But David is a picture of Yeshua. And the events in David's life are pictures of events in Messiah's life. And the things that were happening here among the Gentiles when Yeshua was them are the exact same things that happen today as Yeshua is found among us, the Gentiles. What's the first thing that Achish says there in verse 12? He has really come to abhor his people Israel. And that is what I was taught for so much of my life. I've heard from so many teachers. I have taught that myself years ago. To my shame, I confess, I really thought because the Jews had crucified Jesus, they had rejected the gospel, they had turned his back on them forever, and now we're his pet students. We are his favorite people. And that the Jews were under a curse. That's what I believe, that's what I was taught, and that's what I taught when I was younger. And this is what Achish believed about David. And this is what so many Gentiles, sincere Gentile believers, think about Yeshua. He really has come to abhor his people, Israel. Isn't that true? And then what else did he say? He will be my servant always. Isn't that smug? You know, I look back again with shame at my early years of walking with the Lord. I should call it stumbling and crawling and flopping around the ground behind him, because it wasn't much of a walk. I really thought of Yeshua as my servant. I mean, after all, he loved me. He died for me. He rose again. He gives me gifts. He gives me eternal life. And I kind of looked at him as a genie in a bottle. And he'd even said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So it's almost like I rubbed the Bible. Out comes Yeshua. Yes, Master, what can I do for you? That's kind of my mindset. And boy, was that upside down and backwards. Now let's get something straight. Yeshua has served us. There is no question about that. Like parents will serve their baby. Right? That baby's not going to serve you. You serve it for the first few years. But eventually, what do you want that baby to do? You want that baby to grow up to learn obedience, to learn honor, to learn faithfulness, to learn to be like you. And so many believers never make it to that next step. They never learn maturity. Now, these first two statements are statements that Achish made out of David's hearing. Achish is talking to himself or maybe to some of his buddies saying, this David, he's really come to abhor his people Israel. And he's going to be my servant always. But now what does he say to David? He says, I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard. Now in the Hebrew, it's not bodyguard. It means bodyguard. But what it says literally is Shomer la Rishi. Shomer la Roshi. You're going to be the guardian of my head. That's what it says. Rosh, head. Shomer la Roshi. In other words, David, you're going to guard my head. And I kind of added this, while I attack your people. And, you know, there are movements today that it seems like there's such an anti-Semitic bent among people who claim to be lovers of God, servants of Yeshua. And yet they hate the Jewish people. And there are stories, some of you have shared stories with me, of experiences you've had with yourself or with Jewish friends and how they were spit upon or even hit in the face when someone found out that they were Jewish. Now, you know how you can interpret the C there? I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard. What we say today is, I want to make you my personal savior. You are going to save me. But what would Achish say if he was a truly wise and godly man? Here's what Achish should have said. Instead of saying he has really come to abhor his people Israel, he should say, see how he loves his people Israel? And that's what we've come to realize here, isn't it? We've begun to realize more and more as we study the scriptures that God has never turned his back on Israel. He loves them dearly. Oh, he spanked them. But he spanks all of us. If he hasn't spanked you, then he's probably not your father. But he disciplines those he loves. And believers today are waking up to the fact that God loves Israel. I think that's why both in the church and in the Messianic movement, more and more Israel is finding its strongest advocate there. And instead of saying, "He will be my servant always," he should have said, "I too will be his servant always." Right? After all, David is a king, whether Achish knows it or not. And if Achish was a wise man, he'd say, "David, you be king. I'll serve you." And instead of saying, "I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard," he should say, "I will appoint you as my Lord forever." You know, in the gospel as it's presented so frequently today, we hear about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And those words are okay. They're not words that are found in Scripture, but they're okay. But I tell you, words that are found in Scripture, more than 700 times in the Apostolic Scriptures, Yeshua is called Lord. He's the Master. He's the one who calls the shots. And we are called upon to serve Him. If you know Him as your Savior, but you don't know Him as your Lord, then your life is probably pretty miserable. And your faith is pretty weak. And you're trying to figure out why this Christian life is not all it was cracked up to be when somebody originally presented the gospel to you. And why this life is so disappointing. It's because you got it upside down. Yeah, He came to save you because He loved you. But now that He has saved you, you belong to Him. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You're living on borrowed time. You're living a life that was won for you by Yeshua. You don't belong to you anymore. Now you serve Him. You owe Him your life. Give it to Him. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You want to go after Him? You got to do more than just accept Him as your Savior. Make Him your Lord. And then you're going to find what life is all about. For you were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, in Christ Jesus. That's what you're created for. And when you do what you're created for, all the pistons are firing. Life is full. Everything is as it should be. It's an adventure. And my goodness, there's no looking back. So He should have said, "I will appoint you as my Lord forever while I serve your people." It's like Yeshua said, you know, "As you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." Which I heard recently on the news by Senator Obama. Who has a brother who lives in a hut in Kenya on $12 a year. But anyways, we are to treat the people of Yeshua, His brothers, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, with love. Because the degree we do it to one of them, we've done it to Him. See, the only way I know of for you to express love to God, the only way I know, is for you to serve His children, to serve people. You tell me a way you can express love to God other than loving people. I don't know what it is. You can say, "Well, I can pray to God." Pray for what? If you're not praying for other people, it's not much of a prayer. Right? "Well, I can study the Bible. That's how I express love to God." And what does that Bible tell you to do? Love your neighbor as yourself? To think of others as better than yourself? To lay down your life for one another? Isn't that what it teaches you? Again, I don't know how you express love to Him except through showing love to you. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that is. I tried it, but it just doesn't work. But isn't this amazing that here, buried in this kind of obscure chapter of Samuel, where David is living among the Philistines, among Achish, we see the exact same attitude towards David that so many Gentiles expressed towards Yeshua. And I want to go back to that, "You'll be the Shomer Roshi, the guardian of my head. It's almost as if saying, Yeshua, you know, I'll keep you in my thinking, but the rest of my body, it's mine. I call the shots there. And for so many people, and I've said this before, growing up, I did not trust God for my salvation. I trusted my theology about God for my salvation, which is a very subtle form of idolatry. And we can slip right back into that, trusting in your theology for your salvation instead of trusting in the living God for your salvation. See, when you really put your faith in Him to save you, and He does such a great job of it, His salvation is tenacious. It is tough. It lasts. Okay, it's built more than Ford tough. It's built God tough. It is tough stuff. And so when you trust Him for your salvation, your theology is something you can begin to play with. I mean, you can say, well, you know what, I have to check that. I'm not so sure this is true. And you know what? This kind of has to come in. That has to go out. And you know, you're not threatened when someone questions your theology. You can look at it honestly and openly and say, you know, you're right. I was believing something that wasn't quite right. Let's move it over here and change it. I'm not threatened anymore when people question my theology. And it should grow and change as you get to know God better. And you know how you can sum all this up, all this business between Achish and David? It's a matter of information instead of relationship. It's information instead of relationship. Achish had information, but he didn't know David. If he truly knew David, he would know that David would never go back to Judah and attack his own people. If he knew David, he knew that he wasn't going to stand by idly while Achish goes and wipes out Israel. He's not just going to be a bodyguard to him. If he truly knew David, he knew David was not going to be his servant forever. He knew he didn't abhor his people, but he didn't really know David. And if you don't really know God, you just have some theology about him that you cling to, then you're going to read into his word whatever you want to read. You're going to hear what you want to hear, and you're going to believe what you want to believe, because you really don't know him. And so we're in great danger when we approach the word of God strictly for information instead of for a relationship. When we're seeking knowledge instead of seeking his face. I compare it to the shepherd and the wolf. The shepherd loves sheep, and so does the wolf. Right? I think somebody should make a poster. There's a shepherd, and under it says, I love sheep. And here's a wolf. You know, he's drooling. He says, I love sheep. Because they can both say the same thing, but their love is completely opposite. Whereas the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, the wolf wants the sheep to lay down their lives for him. You see? One wants to serve the sheep, the other wants to be served sheep. Okay? And it's a huge difference. Yes, Dia. Yeah, this is something I've heard. This is anecdotal. Yeah, but you've probably heard it too, that when a sheep continues to stray away, that the shepherd will take and break its legs and then carry it on his shoulder, so the legs heal, so the sheep will learn not to stray away. It's a beautiful illustration. I hope it's true. I've always heard it is, but I've never read anything that really counts and says this is fact. God's broken my legs a couple times. Praise God. They needed it. You know what I mean? Maybe he's done that to you too. Well, let's go on into chapter 28. Further into chapter 28. So the Philistines are now coming together. I think there are a couple reasons for this, why they're getting ready to attack Israel. One is, Samuel has died. And we're reminded that again here in this chapter, where it says in verse 3, Samuel had died and all Israel eulogized him. So they were probably thinking, here's Samuel, the one who is always the guide to Israel, who always told them how to defend themselves, how to do things. He's gone. So God's protection is removed from Israel. Another reason is I think that Saul was so distracted chasing after David, he wasn't watching who the real enemy was and what he was doing. If Saul had been focusing on his real enemy, the Philistines, instead of imagining David to be his enemy, the Philistines might not have surrounded him and gotten him in the position of ready to attack and just wipe him out. So, it says in verse 4, the Philistines mobilized. They came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul mobilized all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. What a change from the early days. Back in chapter 14, it says that Saul struck fear into the hearts of all his enemies. And now his enemies are striking fear into his heart. And it says, Saul inquired of Adonai. Now this is a play on words. This is what it says in Hebrew. Vayishal Shaul. See, Saul's name, Shaul, means to ask or inquire. So it's saying, and he inquired the inquirer. Vayishal Shaul. He wanted information. But somebody, if you want to, write down the reference or look up 1 Chronicles 10:14. Actually, verses 13 and 14. It's going back to these events and recapping. 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. Here's what it says. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. And listen to this. And did not inquire of the Lord. Now the word used there in 1 Chronicles is not the word Yeshaw. The word that's used there in 1 Chronicles is the word Darash. And Darash and Yeshaw all are different words. If I ask you, what's your phone number? That's Sha'al. But if I see you're not here and I seek you out because I want to know where you're at, how you're doing, and to make sure that everything's fine, that's Darash. Darash is like a man on the hunt to seek something. And it says that Saul came to ask, inquire information from God, but he didn't really seek God himself. Let us be very careful when we go to God for information instead of going to God for God. We want to get something from him instead of just getting a closer look at his face for his own sake. So I think too many times it's easy to love the things of God instead of loving God. And when we do that, we're those who seek information instead of relationship. Saul was so desperate to get information from God that he commanded his servants in verse 7. Saul said to his servants, seek out a woman who practices necromancy, and I will go to her and Darash seek through her. And then they said, well, there's a woman who practices necromancy in Endor. In our Torah portion this week, in the Torah portion Shoftim that Brian Vandersall read from, are found the commandments that you're not to have any women or men who practice necromancy, divination, the occult. But there are a couple of things that I have to share with you, and I hope you hear them in the right spirit. First of all, you notice Saul didn't say, go to a man or to a person. He says, find a woman. Now, you've always heard me praise women because women are better than men. It's like somebody once said, women are the upgrade, okay? God made man, and then he made an upgrade and called her Eve, woman, right? Women are better than men in every way. And one of the ways that makes them so special is that they are more spiritually astute, they're more spiritually sensitive than men. And so men Don't turn your nose up when your wife has one of those little gleamers of something you need to do as a family or direction you need to go with a family. And you think, well, I don't see that. I don't think that. Where'd you get that? You know, well, that's why God gave you her, because you're too thick to see it yourself. All right? So listen to it. But ladies, there's always a negative side. There's always a downside, and that is this. Women, because they are more spiritually attuned, can also fall into occultism easier than a man. Okay? I mean, I don't want to go and start delving into occult practices, but any kind of news you hear about the occult, how many times is it a man, and how many times is it a woman who's involved in it? At least 9 times out of 10, it's a woman. Because there's more of a spiritual aptitude, more of a spiritual sensitivity. And that sensitivity itself can lead them astray into the dark things, the satanic things, the occultish things. So women, this is where you need to be on your guard. In so many churches and messianic congregations I've been in, when there are real problems stirred up, I found most of the times it's going to be one of two things. It's going to be a wolf, who almost always is a man, or it's going to be some type of extreme practices. You know, some kind of extreme, how do I even get into this? Women's prayer meetings that turn into gossip sessions. Women's prayer meetings that turn into these work courses on miracles. And where they delve into all kinds of the gifts of the Spirit, which I all believe in. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. You know that. I've been very open. I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are available today. But I believe that most of what passes for the gifts of the Spirit today are phony. And usually, most of the time, not always, most of the time, it's women. Not because women are bad. It's because they have a greater spiritual aptitude. They have a greater spiritual hunger. And as a result, they feed on things that may not be healthy. So we need to be aware of that. Men need to protect the women. That's why we don't have women's prayer meetings here. We have prayer. That's why we don't have women's groups here. We just have groups. Because men are a protection this way. Sometimes our thick-headedness can actually be useful. So he seeks out a woman. And here's the second thing I want to say. We all are abhorred by the occult, by occult practices. And yet, I think the occult has found a welcoming home inside the church. When I say church, I'm not exempting the messianic congregations. It's just as much there as in any evangelical church or any other kind of church. Because you see, the wolf is never more effective than when it's disguised as a lamb. And the occult is never more effective than when it's disguised as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But wherever there's something genuine, there's always counterfeits. And we need to have discernment so we can tell the difference. And a lot of places where they claim they're filled with the Spirit, they are, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. We need to be very, very, very careful. Have our eyes open. Because so much, again, of what I have seen pass for gifts of the Spirit have been anything but holy. They have been shortcuts to power, shortcuts to knowledge, a way of building up a following. Like, look at me. My words of prophecy come true more than yours do. We just need to be careful when these gifts are counterfeited, and when they're faked. And sometimes the people who are faking counterfeit them don't even realize they're doing it themselves. But we must not be deceived. We must be very careful. So Saul, as you know, if you've read the story, he goes to this witch. She's called the Witch of Endor in stories, but she goes to this woman. He goes to this woman, and she says, well, who do you want me to call up? He says, call up Samuel. So she goes to, and it says in verse 12, the woman then saw Samuel. She screamed in a loud voice. Now, we don't know whether she was a person who just faked it when people come to her and say, I want to talk to my dead Uncle Louie or whoever. But, or whether she really did call forth these spirits, or whether the demonic spirits that masqueraded as the soul of this dead person. We don't know. But this time she got the real deal, the genuine article. Samuel's spirit comes forth. And she screams. She is shocked. This is different from anything she'd ever experienced before. And the woman said to Saul, why did you deceive me? You are Saul. The king then said to her, fear not. What did you see? The woman said to Saul, I saw a great man ascending from the earth. He then said to her, what does he look like? And then she describes it, and Saul realized that it was Samuel. In verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why did you disturb me to raise me up? Saul replied, I am in great distress, and the Philistines are at war against me. God has turned away from me and does not answer me anymore, neither through the hand of the prophets nor in dreams. So I called upon you to inform me what I should do. Now look how stupid this is. If God's not going to give him direction, what in the world makes him think Samuel's going to? Samuel only did what God told him to do. So Samuel doesn't give him instruction. What does Samuel tell him? Why do you ask me? We're in verse 16. But why do you ask me, since Adonai has turned away from you and has sided with your adversary? That's with David. And Adonai has done for him as he spoke through me. For Adonai has torn the kingship from your hand and given it to your fellow, to David. Because you did not obey the word of Adonai and did not carry out his wrath against, there is Amalek, going all the way back to the beginning where Saul first got off track. Here's a principle for you. As a believer, if you do not deal with Amalek in your life, then eventually you can fall into occult practices in your faith. What is Amalek? The word Amalek means people of licking up. And this is the one people God says you eradicate them. You're going to fight them from generation to generation, but you erase their memory from under the heavens. Because it represents the appetites of the flesh. Every time you see Amalek in Scripture, it represents these fleshly appetites, and God says you better conquer them. So I tell you what, if you don't, they will conquer you. And your faith is going to take an ugly turn. Instead of you serving God faithfully, you're going to use your knowledge of the Word and your relationship with God to draw attention to you and to serve your own appetites. Seems like every once or twice a year there's some great religious personage on television or in the news who's exposed because he had never conquered Amalek in his life or her life. And this person we thought was doing this great ministry for God, then it's exposed that they had this thing in their lives they had never put to death. And finally, it killed them. At least it killed their ministry. We need to be extremely careful with this. And you know what? Sometimes I play footsie with Amalek. I think, Amalek's there. I've got some tendencies here. You know what? They're pretty well under control. I killed most of them. I just let Agag, the king, stay alive. Remember, that's what he did back in chapter 14. And we need to eradicate these sinful fleshly appetites. If we don't kill them, they will kill us. There's no compromise you can strike with them that will last. Saul wanted information, not relationship. Achish didn't want a relationship. He just wanted to use David. And Paul writes to us in a couple passages I want to share with you as we close. 1 Timothy 1:4-7. And when you read these, I don't want you thinking about the guy behind you or across the aisle. I want you to think about you. You promise me you'll do that? I promise I'll think about me and I won't think about you as we go through this. If you promise to think about you and not me or anybody else. Everybody got that? Pretend you're the only person in the room and you're just reading this. And apply it to yourself. 1 Timothy 1. So we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is, Bible scholars? Nope. Is it to be leaders? Nope. Is it just for the sake of being a better disciple? Kind of. But he says it in one word. But the goal of our instruction is love. All right, stop right there. You ask yourself. All of the time I spend praying, studying, trying to obey God, to do His will, is it always with this one single-minded motive? Or is it sometimes to impress? Is it to get a following? is it to reassure myself that I really do know God. This has to be our one motive for all the instruction we subject ourselves to. It has to be our one motive for all the studying we do. This has to be our one motive for all of it. Love. Love for God, love for one another. If it's for any other motive, it's wrong. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, not a tainted one. From a good conscience, not a cloudy one. From a sincere faith, not a selfish one. Now, there's probably not one of us in here can say, I truly love others from a pure heart. There's always some self-interest. Well, if I really show love and generosity to this person, maybe they'll show it back to me. Maybe they'll invite me out to eat. Maybe they'll do this for me. A good conscience. Do you show love to a person all the while thinking, man, I can't stand this guy. She drives me nuts. Is that what's in the back of your mind? A sincere faith. A realization. This is my brother. This is my sister. And in so many ways, they have it all over me. They're a better person than I am. Goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But here's what happens if we don't do that. For some men strain from these things. What things? These things. Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, what's their fruitless discussion about? The Bible. That's what's so weird. They've turned aside to wanting to be teachers of Torah. Now think about how amazing this is, that we can be people who don't really love others. And what love we do, it's not in purity, it's not with good conscience, it's not sincere. Boy, we love to discuss the Bible. We love to teach the Torah. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Oh, but we think we do. Let me tell you something. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know thing one about the Torah. You don't know thing one about obeying its commandments. If you don't love people, you're a numbskull when it comes to Torah. So let that sink in for a minute. How many fruitless discussions have I been a part of? Fruitless. We generate a lot of heat and no light. I mean, it's just fruitless. Shame on me for when I enter into fruitless discussions about something as precious as God's wonderful Torah. No, this is a subject that Paul discusses several places. We're just going to look at one more place. It's in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And you know, I'm not sharing these things to try to chew anybody out. Again, I don't know if anybody here needs this teaching. But the thing is, this is called protection. This is preventative medicine. That's the only purpose I'm sharing this. Here's a commandment. Shun foolish conversations. The thing is, if you're wise enough to know a conversation is foolish, you're not going to be in it anyway. But if there's that little thing in the back of your mind saying, you know, this is not a profitable conversation, then stop it. Change the subject. Shun foolish conversations and genealogies. You know, it's so sad to me that in Messianic Judaism, this whole two-house theory, theology, has taken up so much time and space and energy and attention. Whether it's right or wrong, what difference does it make? Whether it's true or not, what's the big deal? There are things that are important to talk about. Why in the world finds, and if you don't know what it is, good, don't bother. Don't waste time on it. And if you do, quit wasting time on it. And strife and disputes about the Torah. We're to shun these things, foolish conversations, and genealogies, and strife and disputes about the Torah. If your Torah discussion with your brother or sister is causing disputation and strife, then shut up. Change the subject. Talk about sports or weather. Not politics. Go back to Torah. They are unprofitable and worthless. Life is too short to invest your time in things that are unprofitable and worthless. Think about how many hours, I'm thinking about how many hours of discussing the Torah with other people in my life have been unprofitable and absolutely worthless. I can think of plenty. What's the purpose of our Torah discussion? To express love. Always to build up the other person, to serve the other person. I study the Torah's commandments so I could be more like him. And I can love you the more the way he does. But if I'm studying just so I can fix you and get you to keep up with me, my whole world's upside down. I'm running backwards, so don't follow me. Reject the factious man. You know, I love having all different kinds of people here at Beth Tikkun. We have all races, age groups, backgrounds, theologies. We have people here who disagree on all kinds of stuff, and I just love that. This is a big experiment for me as this group began to grow and we saw people coming in who were just like the rest of us. And you know what? We made love our priority, and theology has been something we can discuss and we disagree about and love one another, die for one another. Because you know it doesn't make much difference whether the rapture comes in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, or not at all. I mean, it doesn't. God's going to do what he's going to do. Why do we have to agree on everything? Let's agree on loving one another. And so we accept so many different kinds of people in here, and I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful we can love one another, truly trust one another, and be a body and brothers and sisters without having to agree on everything. After all, we're all students. We're all learning. None of us know it all. But here's one person I'm going to reject. And I find a factious person, a person who comes in to separate and divide for whatever reasons. It's usually some theological ones. I'm sorry, buddy. Sorry, sister. But you're out of here. You're out of here. Paul gives us six things that are immoral back in 1 Corinthians. He says, this is why you don't fellowship with someone who calls himself a brother or sister. He gives immoral things. But then here's something here that goes beyond morality. This is something that's downright satanic. When someone's immoral, it's pretty obvious they're immoral. But here, this person may appear as a spiritual giant. He may appear as a Torah scholar. But we need to reject him because he's more dangerous than the other one. Now, you give him a first and a second warning, but not a third. And you have to reject him because you know this. Such a man is perverted. Think about that. A person can know the Torah inside out, upside down, and be very observant and be perverted in his soul. Let's take, for example, the Pharisaical leaders of Yeshua's day. They were scholars of the Torah. They had it memorized. They obeyed it to the point where they're actually tithing the herbs and seasonings in their food. And they didn't even recognize the Torah made flesh when he came and walked and talked among them. They nailed him to a cross. That's perverted. And so you may love the commandments of Torah and not love your brother and sister. You're perverted. You're twisted. You're broken. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, you may keep kosher laws. You may keep the Sabbath to a T. You may keep all the commandments and look down your nose at all these people who aren't doing exactly what you think it should be done, and you're the sinner and they're not. Think about that. I'm really good. I'm thinking about me here because I'm guilty of this. This is personal confession time. And they're self-condemned. Because you see, if it's not in love, then you're not a shepherd, you're more of a wolf. Your love of the Word of God is a selfish, fleshly love. You're wanting information. the year soon not. We're looking for a relationship with him or with others. You've made an idol out of knowledge. Do you get where Paul's coming from on this? I can just see fire in his eyes when he writes this stuff. And you know what? It's I love Beth Dacoom. This has been an incredible place. We've never had a split. I don't see any coming. But if I can do anything to stand in the gap and prevent even the slightest thing ever coming in here to divide us, I'm going to do it. I'll go down swinging, protecting this place from wolves and from factious men and women. All right? So, again, this is preventative medicine I'm giving you here. It's too late once the wolf's in. He's already done his damage. And it's too late once the factious man is called to faction. We want to head him off at the pass. Got it? And I think if we're on our guard against these, wolves are not going to find a weak sheep to attack. And the factious man is not going to find an opening to get his theology in and begin to divide people. We have a strong bond of love for one another. Then I tell Satan, you throw your worst at us. We may not even notice. Do your worst. It's not going to have an effect here. Right? Okay. All right. Did I get all fired up tonight or something? I hope I didn't. I went over time, I know that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is good instruction for us. And your word tells us that it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. We so often de-emphasize reproof. We don't like reproof. We don't like having our flaws pointed out to us. But Lord, it's so necessary. So I pray, Father, you'd open the eyes of any person here. Penetrate the heart of any person here, including myself, Lord. If there's something in us that's perverted, that's factious, that enjoys mishandling your Torah to cause dissent, to cause hurt in another person's life, to use it to judge another. Your sword of the Spirit was given to us to use against the enemy, not against one another. So, Lord, I pray, you'd help us be wise children. And help us to use your word skillfully so we don't hack each other to death with it. But, Lord, we feed one another with it. Lord, help us to be that kind of people. Help us to be like Yeshua. For he could love those who didn't know the first thing about Torah. Who get violently angry against so many who did. Lord, help us to tell the difference and how to live out this life you've called us to live. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In his precious name. Amen.